This morning we come to the third Sunday of Eight, in which we will be discussing our theological vision as a congregation. On our first Sunday, we talked about our core purpose, and we said that Faith Presbyterian Church exists to be God's instrument in making, maintaining, and maturing disciples for Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we discussed our first core value, that as a congregation, we are committed to the deep exposition of Holy Scripture. Today, we come to our second core value, thoughtful and robust liturgical worship. As with the last 2 weeks, there's a lot we could say on this topic, and so we'll spend both the morning and the evening on it, and even with that, we'll only really scratch the surface. This morning, I want to give a big picture view of some of the key traits that we aim for in our worship, and this evening, we'll dig a bit more into the basis of that framework as we consider what it means to approach worship with a whole Bible regulative principle. We'll be drawing from a number of texts this morning, but we'll begin now with Exodus 24, verses 1 through 11. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Then he, that is God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to Yahweh, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that Yahweh has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that your steadfast love would be upon us according to your promise. Take not your word from our lips, for we know that our hope is in your revelation spoken to us. Help us, Lord, to keep your commands continually, to walk in your ways in all areas of life, to speak your truth to the people and the powers around us, to find our delight in your testimony to us, and to love your revelation that you have given us. Grant this now as we turn to your word together, and grant this, we ask, all the days of our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This was a difficult sermon for me to put together, as there was simply far too much to say. I've been trying to improve at focusing my sermons more on one main thing rather than trying to cover several different things that could be said, and to try to do that with this topic was something of a nightmare for me. I kept distracting myself from preparing these two sermons with thoughts of the 19-part sermon series on liturgy I'd like to be doing instead. Nonetheless, I've tried to restrain myself. The result, of course, is that important things that could be said will invariably be missing today. But I've tried to focus on what are some of the especially important aspects of what it means for us to value and to pursue thoughtful and robust liturgical worship. Some of what's missing this morning, we'll talk a bit about tonight. Other elements will have to wait for another day, maybe for that future 19-part series, which will probably turn out to be a 22-part series. In any case, this morning I want to simply go through some of the key aspects of a thoughtful and robust approach to liturgical worship, which is so important to us here at Faith Presbyterian Church. The first aspect for us to consider is that Christian worship should be a dialogue between God and his people. Now, In saying dialogue, just to be clear, I do not mean a dialogue between equals. Not at all. God is our Father and our King. We are his children and his subjects. Nonetheless, worship in the Bible is a dialogue. It is a back and forth. God speaks to us as his people, and we are to respond over and over again. God calls us to worship, and we respond with worship. God calls us to confess our sins, and we confess. God pronounces forgiveness over us, and we thank and praise him. God instructs us, we ask for his help. God blesses us, and we praise him. That's the pattern we see in Scripture again and again. It marked the biblical worship of Israel and of the early church. Worship in this way is both receptive and active. We both listen and we speak and act. And we see that in our text this morning in Exodus 24. Here we have both a covenant ceremony and a picture of worship, as we'll say a bit more about in a few moments. But within it, we see back and forth. God clearly initiates things as he calls the people to worship in the first 2.5 verses. God's people then respond in verse 3, and they prepare to do then what God has called them to do in verses 4 and 5. In verse 7, the words of the covenant are read to them, and they then respond, committing themselves to it. Having consecrated the people by the blood of the covenant, God then calls a representative portion of the people to draw close to his presence. And they respond by coming close and by eating and drinking and having a meal in his presence before him. God speaks and then waits for their response. The people receive and then they act, back and forth in dialogue. This is the pattern of biblical worship, not just here in Exodus 24, but in so many places in the Scriptures. And yet there's often a temptation away from this dialogical pattern and towards something that's dominated by either reception or activity. In some settings, worship is primarily treated as something that we do, something we offer to God. You can even hear this in Reformed settings, as someone will boast that worship is not something we do in order to receive anything from God, but something we do in order to give glory to God. And that can sound very spiritual, but it's not fully biblical. While worship is not to be self-seeking, and while we are to offer ourselves and our praise and devotion to God, God's people always receive blessing in worship. That's the pattern of worship that we see in the Bible. On the other hand, some see worship only, really, as receptive. And this, too, can be seen in some strands of the Reformed Church, where the congregation is largely passive in the service, even reduced to being mostly spectators. They watch and they listen while others speak and others pray and others do different things. But they are largely quiet and receptive. And it is true that we do come to worship to humbly receive from the Lord, but he also calls us to respond, to speak, to pray, to sing. Worship in the Bible is a dialogue between God and his people. It is dialogical. And that is what we seek for it to be here as well. Within that dialogue, the minister stands in as an ambassador for the Lord. That's why the minister is set apart in the service. That's why he calls the people to worship and to confession. It's why he pronounces forgiveness and instruction from God's word, and why he presides at the table and gives the benediction. It's not because I, as an individual, am better than any of you. Not at all. We can prove that pretty quickly, I think. But it's because I've been called to speak not for myself, but to speak on behalf of another, one who is better than you and than me. I'm commissioned as the Lord's ambassador to speak in the worship service on his behalf. And so while the service may at times look like a conversation between me and you, it's actually a conversation between the Lord and his people. Worship in the Bible is, first of all, dialogical. It is a conversation between God and his people. Second, Christian worship should be biblical. And that means biblical in its elements, its content, and its form. This is commonly called the regulative principle, and it's something we'll say more about this evening. But in its simplest form, it is the principle that God should decide what our worship should be like, not us. He sets the terms for our dialogue with him. That means first that the elements of our worship must come from the scriptures, whether by command or example, and whether by a clear statement or deduction from the text. And so our worship contains elements like prayer, reading from scripture, preaching from scripture, singing psalms and spiritual songs, giving of tithes and offerings, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. These are elements of our worship, and these are things that we draw from the scriptures. Second, the content of our worship comes from or is based on the scriptures as well. Those are the things that we say and that we pray and that we hear, the things that we sing together and the things we read. They're words that are rooted in the Bible or drawn from its theology. The content of our worship must come from the scriptures. But third, and this can often be overlooked, the Bible also must determine the structure of our worship. This aspect is often neglected because no order of service is given in the New Testament. But as Christians, we believe that the whole Bible provides instruction for us, not just the New Testament, but also the Old. This is important because the regulative principle itself, the very idea that our worship must be rooted in the Bible, comes from the Old Testament, with Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2 being the classic text. Now, of course, many adjustments must be made as we consider how the principles of Old Testament worship would apply to the church today. No one would dispute that, and we'll say more about that this evening. But the principles of the whole Bible do, in fact, apply to us. And once we recognize that, we realize both that worship in the Old Testament can provide guidance for our worship today, and that when we look more closely, we do, in fact, see a structure there that should guide our own worship. Now, I'm going to compress a lot of information here. Again, if you'd like to hear more elaboration on it, I encourage you to join us this evening. And if you'd like even more than that, I can point you to a few resources. One of my professors in seminary wrote his dissertation on this subject, so it's something I've heard a bit about and have been blessed with a number of good resources to share. If you've read through the Bible, then you know that Old Testament worship is made up of a number of different sacrifices. If you've read through them all, particularly in the book of Leviticus, then chances are, as you did, they quickly started to blend together in your mind. But they actually are distinct from one another, and each emphasizes a distinctive aspect of worship. The purification offerings, sometimes called the sin offerings or guilt offerings, were a group of sacrifices that provided cleansing, either from actual sin and guilt or from some form of ceremonial uncleanness, which was symbolic often of sin or guilt or death. The emphasis of these sacrifices, these purification offerings, is on cleansing and forgiveness of sin through the sprinkling or the pouring or the display of blood. The ascension offering, called the burnt offering in the ESV, emphasized the fact that the sacrificed animal, as a representative of the human worshiper, would be transformed by God, cut up by the priests and then changed by fire and then drawn up into God's presence in the form of smoke. With the emphasis on transforming the animal by cutting it up and burning it so that it could ascend into the presence of the glory cloud of God that would hover over the tabernacle, the focus was on God's transforming work to draw others closer to himself. The tribute offering, called the grain offering in the ESV, emphasized the worshiper's commitment to the Lord by paying tribute to him as king. And in offering their tribute, they offered themselves as well. The focus was on the people's pledge of loyalty to God in response to what he had done for them. And then finally, the peace offering was a meal that emphasized the worshiper's fellowship with God. It was the only form of sacrifice that the worshiper himself ate, and the focus was on God's people enjoying table fellowship in the special presence of the Lord. Each of those four categories of sacrifice highlighted a theme. There was cleansing, transformation, commitment, and communion. And in the Old Testament, when they were performed together, they always went in the same order. The pattern is almost always from purification offering to ascension offering, and then to peace offering. And then within that pattern, the tribute offering is often linked with the ascension offering, with the people professing their commitment to the Lord as he symbolically transforms them. That pattern was documented by Ensign Rainey. And what Rainey pointed out is that there are two kinds of lists of sacrifices in the Old Testament, administrative lists and procedural lists. The procedural lists are given in the order in which the sacrifices were to be offered, while the administrative lists were ordered not by their liturgical order, but according to some other administrative need. And what Rainey points out, then, is that with the exception of one special festival, which is likely reordered for a special emphasis on the tribute offering, the sacrifices always followed the same pattern when they were offered together. Purification, then ascension, usually with tribute along with it, and finally the peace offering. Of course, before those sacrifices began, the Lord calls his people together for worship, and after their worship is complete, God, through the priest, would bless his people and send them out again. Which brings us to that order, then, together, of calling, purification, ascension, fellowship, and then sending. That's the consistent pattern of worship in the Old Testament, and while much has changed between then and now in our worship, there's no obvious reason why that pattern would change. Which might lead us to ask, what is that pattern based on? That brings us then to a third aspect to consider, that Christian worship should be covenantal. The covenant is the formal structure of God's relationship with his people, the way in which he has bound himself to them, the way in which he saves them, and the way in which he maintains his relationship with them. And since the covenant is how God's relationship to his people is structured, it only makes sense that Christian worship, which is so central to that relationship, would also reflect the covenant. And this is where we can turn to our text from Exodus 24 in more detail. Because in this passage, the Lord confirms his covenantal relationship with his people. And what we see in how the Lord confirms that covenant with Israel is the same pattern in which he later calls them to worship. First, the Lord calls his people together, and they respond. That's what we see in verses 1 through 5. Then in verse 6, Moses displays the blood of the sacrifice on the altar, an act within the sacrificial system associated with cleansing and atonement. Next, Moses reads the word of God to the people in verse 7, and they respond with their commitment to the Lord. Here we see carried out among the people what's carried out symbolically in the ascension and tribute offerings. God transforming his people by his word and their response of self-commitment. Just as the ascension offering emphasized the cutting of the animal and the transforming it into God's presence through fire, so God's word is supposed to do the same thing in the hearts and the lives of his people. We are too, as the author of Hebrews puts it, approach the word of God, knowing that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the word of God cuts. And as we receive it, we are, as the author of Hebrews puts it later, to offer to God acceptable worship, with reverence and awe, for, he reminds us, our God is a consuming fire. In other words, when the Lord converses with his people through his word, he cuts them, he consecrates them, and he transforms them. Their response in the second half of verse 7 are words of self-commitment to the very thing symbolized in the tribute offering. And then, after that, there is a meal. Sealed with the blood of the covenant in Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, the representative leaders of God's people eat a meal in God's presence. The same pattern is seen. The Lord calls his people. The Lord cleanses his people. The Lord converses with his people. The Lord communes with his people. And then, by implication, once he dismisses them, the Lord commissions his people to live as subjects in his kingdom. We see that pattern in biblical Old Testament worship. We see it in the covenant confirmation ceremony under Moses, and we therefore see it in our worship service as well. Because that is the pattern of our worship here. The Lord calls us, the Lord cleanses us, the Lord converses with us, the Lord communes with us, and then the Lord commissions us. We can see that right in our bulletin. Our worship is rooted in the biblical pattern of worship. And the biblical pattern of worship is rooted in the covenant. This pattern of worship is sometimes referred to as covenant renewal worship. That phrase can be misleading sometimes when people understand it in a bureaucratic sense instead of in a relational sense. Most of us think of the word renewal in terms of something like a license or a lease, something that expires if you don't go through the right steps to renew it at the right time. But that's not how the term's used when we speak of covenant renewal worship, as if the covenant of grace would expire if we didn't jump through the right hoops. That's not it at all. Rather, it is covenant renewal worship in a relational sense. The Lord calls us together to renew, to reaffirm, to reassert, to reestablish his relationship with us in the covenant once again. And he does that by walking us through the pattern of the covenant of grace over and over again every week. And that shape in our service isn't just biblical and covenantal, it's also shaped in the form of the gospel, which is our fourth element that Christian worship should be gospel-shaped. And that's true because the covenant of grace is, of course, the covenant of the gospel. The gospel follows that pattern of calling, cleansing, conversing, communion, and commission. As Reformed Christians, we affirm that the gospel begins with the call that the Lord has placed on us, his external call of the gospel, and also his effectual calling in our hearts. Next, the Lord cleanses us. He justifies us by his grace, forgiving us and washing away our sins. He then consecrates and converses with us, speaking his fatherly word to us, sanctifying us, and assuring us of our adoption as his children. Then the Lord draws close. He dwells with us, he communes with us, and he feeds us. And finally, he sends us out to live as his people, to love him and to love our neighbors, to live as his disciples, and to make disciples for his kingdom in the world. The pattern of our worship is to be the pattern of the gospel. Christian worship should be gospel-shaped. This is also why we have each component of worship every Lord's Day morning. We can, of course, have aspects of worship that do stand alone. We can devote ourselves to God's word and Bible studies together. We can devote ourselves to prayer at our prayer meeting. We can devote ourselves both to the word and prayer in our Sunday evening service, much as the Ascension offering, for example, often did stand alone. Each of those kinds of gathering are important to our life together, but none of them by themselves are the center of our worship life. The center, the climax of our worship week as a congregation happens here, on Sunday morning, where we bring together every aspect of covenantal and biblical worship, and with it we bring together the fullness of the gospel. Here in our Sunday morning worship, we walk through the pattern of the whole gospel every week. That repetition may feel tedious at times. It may feel, well, repetitious. But we keep every movement of the service here because by keeping them together, we are assured that we walk through the full pattern of the gospel together as a church every Lord's Day. And so while many of the aspects of our life together as a congregation point to the gospel and have the gospel for its content, our worship can be the center of it all because it contains that full pattern of the gospel every Lord's Day morning. That's the fourth aspect of our worship. It should, in its fullness, be gospel-shaped. Fifth and finally, Christian worship should be incarnational. Now, people mean different things by that word, so let me be more specific about what I mean. In the incarnation, the transcendent God draws imminently close so that he can transform his people. That's what the Son of God did when he came in the flesh, and it's what God, by the Holy Spirit, continues to do in Christian worship. In our worship, we are called to cooperate with that incarnational work, and so our worship must include those same elements. It must be transcendent, imminent, and transformational. And the truth is, churches are often good at holding on to one of those things, maybe two, but it's a struggle to hold on to all three. And so in our particular cultural setting, which struggles with the idea of transcendence, more and more churches emphasize the imminence of God, his closeness to us, but they tend to downplay his transcendence. And this can be reflected often in a few different ways. In these sorts of settings, the atmosphere of worship is usually intentionally kept casual. The architecture of worship is meant to reflect usually something like a concert or a coffee shop, settings that are familiar and informal for us. The music of worship is often only rooted in pop music or folk music. The language of the worship service of not just the sermon, but of any spoken parts of the liturgy, any songs that are sung, is usually of a lower register, a more informal nature with little or no poetry. The worship makes it clear that God is imminent, but we don't encounter or consider or often leave with much of a sense of God's transcendence, his otherness, his holiness, his power, or his glory. Other churches, either because they are more traditional or because they're reacting against these more informal churches, they tend to go in the opposite direction. Their worship is all about the transcendence of God. The atmosphere is highly formal. The architecture draws us up and is meant to inspire awe. The music of worship is only rooted in classical, medieval, Baroque, or other formal styles. The language of the service, including the spoken parts of the liturgy and the words of the songs, is usually in a very high register, a more formal nature, and highly poetic. The worship makes it clear that God is transcendent, but we don't encounter or consider or leave with much of a sense of God's imminence, his closeness, his tender love, his gentleness, his intimate involvement in the details of our lives. Still, other churches, in response to either of these two, can focus only on the transformational work of God in the service. Their specific emphasis can vary. It could be therapeutic, it could be moralistic, it could be some form of activism, whether social or political. And so these churches can look very different from each other, but the common focus is on changing you, but in doing it in such a way where God's transcendence and his imminence become secondary to the pragmatic self-help goals that they have for worship. And so you may not leave with a clear sense of God's transcendent holiness or his loving imminence, but you do leave with a sense of how you should be different. Now, we need to recognize that there's a real temptation to grasp onto one of these tendencies by itself, or to lay hold of two of them without the third. But unless we seek to hold on to all three, we lose the incarnational aspect of how God works in our worship and in our lives. A transcendence without imminence and worship may be beautiful, but it fails to really touch our lives. Imminence without transcendence in our worship fails to give us the hope of God's power or the reverent awe we should have of his holiness. Worship that tries to be transformational and transcendent but is not imminent often beats us up for not being good enough but doesn't help us where we are. And worship that tries to be transformational and imminent but is not transcendent either teaches us to be comfortable where we are, or it sends us grasping for human rather than divine helps in our lives. But in the incarnation, we have all three. The transcendent God drew imminently close so that he could transform his people. And God still works that way by his Spirit every Lord's Day as we gather together in worship. Our worship together then should cooperate and reflect that. That means that our atmosphere should seek to reflect both the formality of a people meeting their king and the intimacy of children meeting with their father. That means that in worship we should find ourselves humbly kneeling before God, raising our hands in solemn praise and quietly attending to the words of our king. It also means that in worship we will have expressions of joy before our Heavenly Father, will delight in his good gifts to us, and we will be used to hearing the background noises of infants and toddlers that one would expect at any big family gathering. It means that our music should both draw us upward and meet us where we're at. It should not merely mimic the popular or folk music around us, but it should draw from the best of the Christian tradition in beauty and in glory. But it should also be accessible to us. It should connect with us in the range of places where we are as a congregation. It should be something we can participate in together, not just listen to. It means that the words of our liturgy as we speak them together should be of a higher register than what we may casually use out in the world. There should be something poetic in the words that we speak and that we sing, drawing from thousands of years of Christian writing and reflection. But those same words, again, should be accessible to us. We must know and understand and resonate with the words that we speak. And as we seek to bring together both God's transcendence and his imminence in our worship should also, by that very fact, become transformational. because it meets us where we are, even as it calls us to something higher. It meets us where we are right now, whether in our sin, in our immaturity, in our limitations, and it calls us upwards to the Lord by His grace. For that is how the Lord works in His incarnation. We see that, as we've already discussed, in the shape of the worship service week after week. It meets us where we are, both as image bearers and as sinners, calling us to worship as those who bear God's image and also offering us renewed cleansing as those who have sinned and fallen short. From there, we receive our God's fatherly instruction from His Word. We commit ourselves to Him afresh, and He invites us once again into His special presence at His kingly family table. And then He blesses us. He sends us out to live another week as His disciples. In this way, rooted in the incarnation, worship is a means by which God makes, maintains, and matures disciples in His church. Every week we come in, whether at the end of a week of victory, or a week of lethargy, or a week of total failure, and in worship the Lord meets us where we are. And then He seeks to transform us again, cleansing us and calling us upward by His grace, His Word, and His table. And then we're sent out to live another week as His disciples. And at the end of that week, we return, and worship is in many ways the culmination of that week, that week of discipleship we've just tried to live out. We come into the Lord's house from our week, and we offer worship to God for what He has given us, what He's done for us and in us and through us. We also offer our confession for the ways that we have fallen short in our discipleship. And we praise Him and we glorify Him for who He is. And then, just as our worship is the culmination of the previous week, it becomes once again the starting point for the week that is to come, as the Lord cleanses us and converses with us and communes with us and then sends us out once again. And the cycle repeats, but as it repeats, it's not just a circle without progress, but rather it's meant to be an upward spiral, slowly moving us upward, slowly drawing us closer to the Lord in our walk with Him, receiving us where we're at and orienting us upwards over and over again. And this is how Lord's Day worship should operate for each one of us, whether it's the little one in the pew with her parents or the octogenarian sitting behind her, whether the lifelong believer or the new Christian or even the non-Christian. Because while our worship service is not primarily aimed at unbelievers, the Apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 10 that Christians should expect unbelievers and the unchurched to be present in their worship services and should even take intentional steps to make sure that their service is comprehensible and hospitable to them. Again, that doesn't mean that our service is only or primarily for non-believers. Instead, it highlights the range of those present that the Bible itself calls us to keep in mind in our worship, from old to young, from lifelong believer to new believer to unchurched unbeliever. Because the Lord is working in the lives of each of those people. And our calling is to cooperate with His work in how we worship, so that as He draws close to us and calls our gaze and our lives upward, we would more readily follow Him. Now, with all that said, we, of course, do not do this perfectly as a church. Far from it. But such cooperation with the Lord's work is what we strive for. It's what we aim for, knowing we will always fall short, but seeking to do the best we can with the gifts that God has given us and trusting in His grace to make up abundantly where we lack. Of course, not everyone will agree about or like every element of our worship service. Forms of worship are notorious places for disagreement among Christians, especially today. And I'm sure we have more growing to do as a church in this area as well. We certainly do not assume that we've perfected how we do things, and I'll say a bit more about that this evening. But even as we continue to think through those details, our calling as worshipers remains the same. We are to come here each Sunday to encounter our God. We are to come to enter a dialogue with our Lord. We come to walk again through the pattern of biblical worship, the pattern of the covenant, the pattern of the gospel, to be called again by our Lord, to be cleansed by him, to converse with him, to commune with him, and then to be commissioned by him, sent out once again to live in the world as his disciples. We come trusting that he will meet us where we're at, but that he will not leave us there. He will call us upward, transforming us through his immanent love and his transcendent holiness. We come to meet with our Lord. We come to be transformed by our Lord. Those are high expectations. And so it's a good thing that it is the Lord who makes it possible, and not us. But for our part, we seek to cooperate with his work by engaging together in thoughtful and robust liturgical worship. Amen.